biblical theology of the Lord's Supper. Hopefully that was helpful in just kind of seeing the antecedents to the Lord's Supper. When we talk about antecedents, we're talking about things that came before, that anticipated something, usually in the New Testament. So an antecedent to the atoning work of Christ would be the sacrificial lambs and the Levitical system. The antecedent to the Lord's Supper we saw was Passover, largely. And we looked at how there are differences, but definitely how there are parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Jesus obviously instituted the Lord's Supper near and amidst the Passover feast, did that very intentionally, but we also saw how these two meals differ from one another. The Passover meal, by its very nature, is a sacrificial meal. A sacrifice has to be made in order for that meal to be eaten lawfully. The Lord's Supper is not sacrificial in character, although it does signify a once-for-all sacrifice that was rendered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we've gotten the kind of biblical backgrounds of the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn to some more doctrinal, kind of codified, I'll use the word systematic, theological considerations. Why do we want to turn to the doctrine of Christ? That's what we're going to do today, to look at the Lord's Supper. Well, next week, we're going to look at different views of the Lord's Supper. There's also language in Scripture that I think presses us to have to be familiar with the person of Christ and with who he is, according to both natures, his divine nature and his human nature. To be familiar with that doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, the joining of these two natures, the divine and the human, within the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is very important for the Lord's Supper. Because in John 6, we get language that some have used to imply that we eat the physical body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. That has bearing on his human nature. What is his human nature? Is it truly human, or is there something supernatural about it to where it can be multiplied, you know, all over the globe on any given Sunday? And so there are all sorts of issues that really stream from how we view Christ. So we're going to look at Christ today, and that's going to set us up for understanding the Lord's Supper properly, what it is in terms of what's actually present in the supper, and it'll also set us up to be able to respond to some of these other views. So before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. And then we'll jump into our outline here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and that you would commune with us today through your Spirit, that you would establish us, that you would edify us, that you would glorify yourself in us, that our purpose today would be to move aside all earthly distractions and cares, that we would consider Christ, that we would gaze upon Christ and his majesty, that we would be comforted, that we would be built up, that we would grow in knowledge and wisdom, but that we would also be assured of what he has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we begin with why Christology matters. I just kind of covered some of this in the intro here, but a proper Christology being the doctrine of Christ, has to be in place before we seek to do justice to texts referring to the Lord's humanity, his body and blood, in the Lord's Supper. All right. And we see this in the text of Scripture. We're going to see Jesus say several times, or we have already seen Jesus say several times in the different accounts, this is my body. And so one of the reasons for understanding who Christ is, what the person of Christ is according to both natures, divine and human, is key for our understanding of what Jesus means by, this is my body. You know, when he holds up the bread and he says, this is my body. And when he holds up the cup and he says, this is my blood. Blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sins. Does he mean that those things are really somehow in substance his actual body and blood? And of course we would say no. But some, because they have a certain Christology, see place for something supernatural to be transferred to the human nature of Christ, making the person of Christ, according to his human nature, able to be in multiple places at one time. So they would say, well, because this human nature is united to the divine nature, there is a communication between the divine nature and the human nature, and its communication of properties from the divine to the human. Therefore, the human is able to do supernatural things that we would typically only attribute to the divine nature. And so this goes back to who is Christ? What is Christ? What is the human nature of Christ? What does it mean to say that Jesus assumed a human nature to himself as it applies to the Lord's Supper? Given the deity of Christ, and this is just kind of what I alluded to, can Christ be with us in a special manner in the Lord's Supper? We can actually answer that in the affirmative. Yes, he can be with us in the Lord's Supper, but it's not in a physical way. It's a spiritual way by faith. Look at that more. Given the humanity of Christ, can Christ's human body, his human blood, be in the elements of the Lord's Supper in a physical way? And of course, we would have to say no. But these are all questions and observations that make Christology important. Here's another danger. Let's say we were to take the Lord's Supper and we have a particular view of the Lord's Supper. It's just a memorial, for example. And we write off the view that there can be any presence of the Lord in the Supper. We say something about something more fundamental, don't we? We would say essentially, well, God's unable to do that. Right? Based on our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we're implying something about Christ and who Christ is, working backwards. That's not good, by the way. We shouldn't work backwards from something like the Lord's Supper to something more fundamental like the doctrine of Christ. But we can do that. Let's take another view, transubstantiation, that the body and blood of Jesus is actually present physically in the elements of the Lord's Supper. That requires that someone view Christ in a certain way, right? That would require, and Rome has done this, I believe, in order to maintain that doctrine of the Lord's Supper or that doctrine of the Eucharist. They have actually adapted their Christology to the Lord's Supper, to the Eucharist, so that they can make the Eucharist work. That's doing theology backwards, right? Because Christ is more fundamental than the Lord's Supper. We work from Christ to the Lord's Supper, not from the Lord's Supper backward to Christ. All right. And so these are important matters. Our understanding of the substance of these things and the meaning of these things matter. So Christology matters for the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is all about Christ. And if we get it wrong, we could get Christ wrong. Or if we get Christ wrong, we could get the Lord's Supper wrong. And so these are very interrelated matters. Let's look at the Chalcedonian definition to help us here. It reads this: therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. So we say fully God, fully man. Truly God and truly man, they say, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body in his humanity, right? So his humanity includes a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So the two natures are not confused together, they're not mixed. The divine nature is not changed into the human nature. They're not divided in terms of being, split apart. They're not separated in terms of constituting two different persons or something like that, something weird like that. They're united perfectly in the one person of Christ. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons. That would be the heresy of Nestorianism. But one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us, by which I believe they mean the Apostles' Creed. So, a couple of observations here. We have Christ, who is one person, but he is one person who is at once complete in Godhead. He's all God and complete in manhood. He's all man. Everything that pertains to a human nature, everything that you are, that makes you a human being, is what Christ is, according to his human nature. That's what we mean when we say that Christ assumed a human nature to himself. That everything that constitutes you as a human being, right, body and soul, Christ took to himself. Except sin, right? But sin doesn't constitute us as human beings. There's nothing necessary about sin to our humanity. In fact, we're going to be true human beings without sin one day in glory. And so Christ took everything that it means to be human to himself so that we can say he truly is human and that he's also truly God, consisting of a reasonable soul and a body. So his human nature is constituted by a human soul and a human body. Right. In this next bold part, this part right here, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, that's eternal begottenness, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, and that happened in time. So there's eternal begottenness, which is why the Son is called the Son eternally. He's always the Son. That never, you know, he doesn't just become the Son of God at his incarnation or at the beginning of his earthly ministry. That's not when he becomes the Son. He's always the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. That's eternal generation. But then there's also at the incarnation, at the point where he assumes a human nature to himself. Remember, he's everything a man truly is. That means he's born temporally into this world, right? That means he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, right? Conceived in a supernatural way, yet conceived nonetheless as a human, right? And all the while, he doesn't stop being God, eternally begotten of the Father. He's always that, never stops, doesn't stop being that in order to be this, okay? But is both simultaneously. God and man. Doesn't lose any of his godness as he assumes his humanity to himself. He's one person who subsists in both a divine nature and a human nature. And then this is a very important observation right here. You're going to see similar language to this in the Second London Baptist Confession here in a moment. But it says, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The reference to that are the two natures. So we don't want to confuse the natures. What happens when we confuse the natures? Well, we humanize the divinity and then we divinize the humanity. And I think that's what goes on in some what I would hold to be false views of the Lord's Supper, is that the humanity has to, in some measure, be divinized in order to accomplish what they're wanting it to accomplish in the elements of the Lord's Supper. For example, being distributed all across the face of the earth on any given Sunday. Right? So I think there's a confusion of natures going on there. Without change. I would say that on the level, it's assumed that the Son of God, and you'll hear this kind of thing, you'll hear this kind of language, like you'll read this kind of language even back in the 1700s, where, and the Wesleys kind of dabble in this too, which I don't particularly like, but you'll hear things like, the Son, you know, leaves heaven and leaves the throne above and comes to earth. And there's implied in that some kind of like that the Son had to change in some measure in order to be a man. So there's kind of this transmutation from deity to humanity, or at least a transmigration from heaven to earth. And that's not the case. What do we confess about God? That he's omniscient. He's all knowing. That he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And that he's what? Omnipresent. Right? That applies to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one omnipresent God. So if the Son is omnipresent, does he have to leave heaven to come to earth? No, according to his divinity, he fills all things, right? He has infinite magnitude. I mean, he's omnipresent. And so he doesn't have to leave anywhere to come somewhere else as God, right? He just assumes that human nature. That human nature is created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And at that moment, the person of the Son assumes that nature. And that doesn't require any change in his divinity or anything like that. There's no division. They're not separated apart. I mentioned the heresy of Nestorianism. Sometimes the tendency is to, you know, separate the divine nature and the human nature such that you begin to think of them as two persons. And where, you know, I just heard a debate, about 7 minutes worth of a debate last night, a popular Christian apologist debating I'm not sure this person, where this person was in the theological spectrum, maybe a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. I'm not exactly sure where this other person was coming from, but the Orthodox debater, the Christian debater, who was supposed to be the Orthodox debater, was talking about the crucifixion. And one of the things he was being pressed in the Q&A portion, and one of the things he ended up saying was, in the crucifixion, it was just the divine nature it was just the human nature that died. Okay? It's essentially a Nestorian statement. Because natures don't die. Persons die. Right? What he was trying to do was avoid saying that, you know, God, according to the divine nature, died. And so what did he do? He said, well, it was just the human nature that died. No, it wasn't. It was the person of Christ, according to a human nature, that died. The moment you begin to talk about natures doing things and, you know, like dying or like being born, and it's just the nature that does it, but not the person, that's kind of Nestorian language. It's separating these two natures, and it's seeing them without the context of the one single person of Christ. Okay. Okay, so those are all the observations I wanted to make in the Chalcedonian definition. I think they're helpful. This is helpful language to take with us. And interestingly enough, this is language that wasn't new in 451 AD. This language preceded 451 AD, and this language after 451 AD has been pretty normative in Christian Orthodoxy, and pretty much across all spectrums of Christian traditions. It's been preserved. And what we'll see is, interestingly enough, some who will lay claim to the Christian tradition, you know, as it's considered in the most older oldest centuries, you know, like 451 AD, are the ones that are confusing the natures of Christ and the Lord's Supper. And so we want to avoid that. We also want to use statements like this to help us. Okay, so let's consider the Son according to His eternal begottenness, that is, according to His deity. The Son is the second person in the Holy Trinity. He is consubstantial. That means He's of the same substance. And in every way equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. There's no difference in wills. You know, we're not looking at a tri-willed God or something like that. That would actually be... You can't have three wills without having three different gods. Okay. So one God in three subsistences or three persons, and the Son is the second in the order of subsistence. And He's equal to, completely consubstantial with, Father and Holy Spirit. There is no substantial difference between them. Sometimes maybe a helpful way to put this is that, and I'm not going to draw the Trinity. It's never a good idea to try to draw the Trinity. But when we say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same substance, we mean to say that they are the same thing. They are the same thing, which is to say they are the same God. Or essence, divine essence, or substance. Or, I'll add another one, nature, divine nature. I didn't mean to do this, to have the PowerPoint going and the board. I try to keep from doing that, but here we're going to double up. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same God, the same essence, same substance, same nature. And for our purposes here, we'll just see these things as synonyms. They are the same substance. A substance is a thing, all right? But when we're talking about what distinguishes them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would say they are three distinct, and we might put, they're the same what? All right? When we say, well, but are they the same who? We would say no. They're not the same who, right? They are distinct who's. You know, of course, Father is Father. Son is Son, and Spirit is Spirit. So not the same, they are the same what, but not the same who, or they are the same thing, but not the same subsistence, is how we would want to describe that technically. So the Son is the second who in the Godhead. All right. And there are only three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is the Son. Why do we call Him the Son? Do we just call Him the Son because that's just a name that is given to Him? It's like a nickname? Or is there something more fundamental in the Godhead that's going on that explains why we call the Son the Son? And there is. It's because of the eternal begottenness of the Father. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, notice, when we're looking at John 1:14, some would want to say, I think, that, well, John's only calling Him the only begotten of the Father because he just talked about Him becoming flesh. And so this must be talking about His human birth. Right. And the Father's supernatural superintendence of that human birth. But I don't think it would lose all rhetorical effect if that were the case. The glory here is the glory of God. All right. And so I think this is referring to Christ according to His deity. Right. He's eternally begotten of the Father. There's other language that we could look at in Scripture to see eternal begottenness, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. It's just to make the observation that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And so according to the divine nature, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do not work separately. They work inseparably because they are of the same essence, will, authority, and power. Remember, same substance, which means they must have all these things in common. And so they don't work as, when we think of the persons of the Trinity, we shouldn't think of like three human persons. Let's not transfer our notions of humanity and our notions of personhood to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't work the same way in God. All right. And, when we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not talking about three persons who have three different wills, who just kind of work for the same team kind of thing. No, we're talking about a single God that is one in essence. We're monotheists, after all, as Christians. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. They have one will, one authority, one power, and that one will, authority, power is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Son is eternally begotten, it was most fitting that He should be the one to be begotten in time, right? So, by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and this we call the Incarnation, when the Son united to His person a true human nature. And so what I'm trying to convey here is the fittingness of the Incarnation of the Son. There is a fittingness, an appropriateness to the Son becoming incarnate. He asks the question, well, why didn't the Father become incarnate? Or why couldn't the Holy Spirit become incarnate? Of course, according to the power of God, perhaps it could, right? Why was it the Son that became incarnate? Well, because according to who He is eternally, as an eternally begotten Son of the Father, it was most fitting that He should be the one to take on a human nature and be begotten in time. And so there's something eternal and substantial and divine resting behind what He actually did in time through the Incarnation, interestingly enough. And that gets us to the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ is going to perhaps be the most pertinent aspect of the Lord's Supper. So we know that Jesus is fully God, but that same Jesus has assumed to Himself a human nature. And so the Son of God is eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He always was, is, and will be. And so when the Son assumes into His person a human nature, He remains God even as He is man. He doesn't change. His divinity doesn't change. His divinity doesn't diminish. It remains the same. The divine and human natures are from thence onward perfectly united in one person of the Son. Philippians 2:6 through 7, there we could spend the whole rest of the day in just this text here. But this is where Paul is admonishing the Philippians to have the same mind of Christ in themselves. But he goes into a kind of diatribe about who Jesus is and what the Incarnation was. And so he says, who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. All right. So you see both the divinity and the humanity. He is originally and eternally God, being in the form of God. And then here you have the assumptive language, taking the form of a bondservant. And here's the Second London Confession. It's very small. I'll try to be clear as I read it. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ the only mediator between God and man. Isn't it beautiful that Christ is the only mediator between God and man? You don't have to rely on anybody else to be your mediator, just Christ. And we know that Christ is perfect, so he perfectly fulfills his mediatorship between us and God. Anyway, I digress. We see here the similar language to the Chalcedonian definition: without conversion, composition, confusion. We can't blend those two natures, divine and human, together. We can't separate those natures. We can't think of God changing into humanity. He assumed humanity without himself changing. And so that brings us to the reality of the incarnation, the divine and the human natures in Christ. And this is where we're about to see the rubber hit the road. Brings us to what we would call partitive exegesis. That is, reading the text of Scripture, understanding that this is who Christ is. All right, so I'm going to explain what this means here in a moment. But when we're talking about partitive exegesis, we're talking about reading the text of Scripture, understanding that Christ is one person in two natures, divine and human. So here's what I mean by partitive exegesis. This is going to matter for how we get our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Scripture states things that are proper to God alone, obviously, right? Malachi 3:6, Deuteronomy 6:4, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1-14, to be frank. Scripture states things that are proper to God alone. And, when you think about Scripture's affirmation of immutability, all-knowingness, the infinite wisdom of God, which is harped on by the psalmist and by the proverbialist Solomon, these things are proper only to God. And so when these things are in Scripture affirmed of Christ, right? When Scripture uses language to describe Christ that is proper only to divinity, for example, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? What would be another text? The only begottenness in John 1, I believe it's 14. And there are a host of other places that we could go to see things that are said of Christ in the Holy Scriptures that are only proper to God. Hebrews 1, verse 12, I think. And it's intertext kind of relationship to the Psalms, identifying Christ with Yahweh. John 10:41, and it's identification with Christ as John, alludes to Isaiah 6 and Isaiah seeing Yahweh in the temple. So there are these things that are proper, that are said of Christ in Scripture, that are proper only to the divine nature, that are proper only to God himself. And so whenever we're speaking of Christ, language used to describe him that is only proper to divinity must be appropriated to the divine nature of Jesus, the divine nature of Christ, right? So we wouldn't, for example, take an affirmation of infinite wisdom if it's said of Jesus and say that therefore, since he is infinitely wise, he must therefore be infinitely wise according to his human nature. And the reason we would want to say that is because we don't want to divinize the human nature. And plus, in places like, I don't know if I have it on this slide. Yeah, Luke 2:52, Jesus increasing in stature and wisdom. That would be proper only to humanity. All right, so that brings us to the second part of this. And we can't predicate, we can't say, that according to his divine nature, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Why? Because God knows all things, right? God is fully actual. There's no becoming in God. He doesn't change. But Jesus, according to his human nature, did increase in wisdom and stature. So when we're talking, when we're seeing language about the one person of Christ in Scripture, we're going to see language that applies to God alone. We're going to see language that applies to humanity alone. Hence the doctrine of the incarnation, that the person of the Son is in both of these natures, divine and human. And we have to make the distinction, but understand that both of those natures are united perfectly in the one person of Christ. And so Scripture states things that are proper to humanity and not to God. Change, exhaustion, ignorance. None of those things can be said about God properly. So when the Bible speaks of Christ in that way, we have to understand that kind of language to refer to Christ's human nature, not his divine nature. And so Luke 2:52, I think, is a prime example. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So is Luke 2:52 denying the omniscience of God the Son? No. But it is affirming the ignorance of God the Son according to his human nature. Right? We know that according to his divine nature, he knows all things. He didn't increase in wisdom and stature, but in his humanity, he did. He was a man in all the ways that you and I are human, yet without sin. So we don't want to supernaturalize the human nature, because frankly, Scripture doesn't, with statements like Luke 2:52. Making this distinction while reading the text of Scripture in relation to statements about Christ is called partitive exegesis. So when we have the kind of the doctrine of Christ running in the background of our minds, we read Luke 2:52 and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. If we are, sharp readers and we have our doctrine in mind, then when we read a statement like that, we don't really get confused. We don't start to think, oh my goodness, does this mean that God changed? How do I hold that together with, the fact that God doesn't change? Malachi 3:6 and elsewhere. No, we understand that Christ truly did assume a human nature to himself. And so Luke 2:52, that kind of a statement would be completely expected if we understand what it means to say that the Son of God truly assumed a human nature to himself. And to make that distinction in our Bible reading is called partitive exegesis. It's one of the main reasons we can reject the transference of divine properties to Christ's humanity in the Lord's Supper. For example, transubstantiation. It's one of the main reasons we want to avoid transubstantiation and reject transubstantiation, which holds that the bread and the wine changes into the substance of the body, the actual physical body and blood of Christ, is because in our Bible reading, we see the distinction between Christ's deity and Christ's humanity. And we know that because of who God is and because of who man is as a finite creature, that we have to appropriate language appropriately. That language that's proper only to God can be predicated only of God. That language that is appropriate only to humanity must be predicated of humanity. And so we don't divinize the humanity, and we don't humanize the divinity. I think that's probably the easiest way to say it. We don't divinize the humanity, and we don't humanize the divinity. So this brings us to, I have to wrap up here soon, to Christology, the Lord's Supper, why it's relevant. When Christ tells us that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood, we need to understand two things. Number one, that his body and blood is living, situated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And if it's a human body, it's actually located there, right? Because human bodies have actual location. We can't be in multiple places at once. We're circumscribed by our spatial extension, so to speak. And so if Christ truly has a true human body and true human blood, then he's in heaven. His human body's in heaven, situated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Secondly, we have to understand that it is a true human body and true human blood. Right? So first, this first part here, that his body and blood is living, situated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. When we think of His true human body, it's real flesh, real bone, real blood. If it's true, if it's really a human body, then it follows that it cannot be reduced to a lifeless piece of bread or lifeless liquid. We can't say that bread is living, right? Or we can't say that wine is living, in the sense of having animate or intellectual life. But we know of Christ that He is living, right? The resurrection is a real thing. And the ascension is a real thing. And so not only is He living, but He's living in heaven with God, His Father. And so it would be irreverent, if not blasphemous, to equate the living body of our Lord's humanity to a lifeless piece of bread or lifeless liquid in a cup. All right. Christ lives, He reigns, He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. So it'd be contrary to the human nature of Christ to think of it as consisting in bread and wine. It would be contrary to the human nature and His ascension, which is His reward for His finished work, to rip His body back down from heaven and to locate that body and blood anywhere other than heaven. If heaven was our Lord's reward for His finished work, His ascension was His glorification. His resurrection and ascension together constitute His glorification, and He gets that as a reward that He purchases for us as well. And this is why union with Christ is so important, that we get what He purchased for us. His reward is ours. But if His reward is the ascension, following His finished work, then to bring Him back down from heaven in something like the Eucharist would be blasphemous. Right? Or to attempt to bring, we know they don't really, but to attempt to bring Him back down from heaven would be blasphemous. And then secondly, if Christ's human nature consists of a true body and true blood, it would follow that by nature it cannot be omnipresent or in multiple places at once. And so if a human being can't be, if you can't be in multiple places at once, we shouldn't ascribe such to Christ's humanity. Right? You know, we admit that, you know, Christ in His resurrected state is described as doing some things that surpass our expectations for humanity, which cause us all the more to look forward to the resurrection and causes us to wonder at the mystery of our resurrected state and what that will be like. But He appears in a room, you know, for example, that had locked doors, and John 20 verse 19, some have kind of, you know, tongue in cheek said He walked through walls, you know. But He's never described after the resurrection, He's never described as appearing in more than one place simultaneously. And so, in other words, Jesus' human body is a true human body confined to location. And the location where He currently is in heaven at the right hand of God. All right, this is the last slide for today. Hopefully, I know this is a lot, quite intricate. Hopefully it was helpful to see the glory of Christ. And then now we should be informed as we look at a few of the different views. I don't want to spend time, a whole lot of time in different views, but we will look at that next week before really getting into the following week, drilling down into our doctrine of the Lord's Supper and exploring that and getting to know that more. We're going to look at things, not only like the different views, of what the Lord's Supper is, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, supersubstantiation, all the Asians. But after that, we're going to look at, you know, different views, you know, as far as the administration of the Lord's Supper, open communion, close communion, closed communion, what that all means and the significance of all that and what's hopefully the most biblical. We'll see that, you know, Baptists have differed in those areas plenty. And so that's kind of a humiliating aspect, humbles us as we look at this. And so that's kind of where we're going. But with all that said, if you have any questions, let me know, offline, cause we don't have time to take them here. We'll go ahead and pray and transition into our morning hour. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for, this morning. We thank you for the supper that the Son has instituted for us, for our good, for our communion, for our participation, our fellowship, for our edification, for our spiritual nourishment. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we continue on through the series, that it would be helpful. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold us during worship this morning and this afternoon, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be comforted as your people, and also to be encouraged as your people, as we look to Christ and as we look at the parable of the mustard seed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.